Christ the Redeemer is here. That's the great message of Christmas that the whole world needs to hear and be reminded of. And we're going to look at just a few of those verses that we read from the book of Galatians. We're going to concentrate on verses 3 to 7 of chapter 4. Now, in that section that we read, there's a lot of wonderful truth to be unpacked from those verses. At the end of Galatians 3 and into chapter 4, we don't have time to unpack all that this morning. We're going to make verses 3 to 7 our focus. But Paul has been talking about there a condition that is common to all of humanity. Now, there are many things that could be written on a list that are common to all of humanity. There's all kinds of things that you could put on that list, and you could go all around the world, and it doesn't matter which country you visit, what town you walk into, those things would be true of everybody. And there in Galatians, the Apostle Paul gives really what is the most basic and significant thing that everyone has in common. He says there that we're all in bondage under the elements of the world. What does that mean? Well, the word elements simply means basic principles. We're all in bondage under the basic principles of the world. And the basic principle of the world is that whilst we're all born physically alive, we're all born dead in trespasses and sins. And that is the most common thing amongst all of humanity. Everywhere you go, you won't meet anyone for whom that is not true. Born physically alive, yet born dead in trespasses and sins. And the Apostle Paul says every single man, woman, child is under bondage in that condition. We're all held bound in that condition. And within ourselves and from ourselves, there is no way of escape. Included in these basic principles is that the law of God has been revealed, which makes clear to us his own holiness and the perfect righteousness that he requires of you and me. And it's very obvious that because we're dead in trespasses and sins, and because we cannot break ourselves free from sin's dominion, we can never hope to attain to that which God requires of us. When Paul says, when we were children, well, that can refer to two things, really. It can refer both to the nation of Israel before Christ's redeeming work, and it can refer to all men and women of every age, including today, who haven't been born again of God's Spirit. But something wonderful has happened to change that situation. Something wonderful has happened to break us out of that bondage that he speaks of there. And Paul provides us from verse 4 with three things that I want us to focus on this morning. The time of Christ's arriving, three facts about Christ's arriving, and the purpose of Christ's arriving. Because it's going to break us out of that thing that is most common to us all, that we're all held in bondage, dead in our trespasses and sins. God has stepped into the world to change that situation for us. Paul begins with the word but in our English translation. But when the fullness of the time had come. Christ's arriving has its roots in history and in eternity, and is part of the eternal decree of God, when the fullness of the time had come. So we read, for example, in the New Testament, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You see, Christianity and the Bible are rooted in history. And that history is important, because God's revelation of his truth is gradual and progressive as we read through the scriptures. And as we go through the Bible, we find that the things that God does confirm his word, and we find his word explains the things that he does. And promises are given, and prophecies are made and fulfilled. You will not find any other religion in the world that has this kind of historical context that the Christian faith has, rooted in the scriptures and rooted in the eternal purposes of God. And you see, the veracity and the reliability of biblical history is a powerful testimony to the Bible being authentic. It's all rooted in history. When the fullness of the time had come, you see, God has been in control through all the long centuries. God has been unfolding his purposes, and he's been making a lot of those purposes known. Some things remain a mystery, even for us today. But God has been revealing these things. And it's when the fullness of the time had come. We also note in these verses that all three persons of the Trinity are active in salvation. Now, of course, particularly at Christmas time, the role that the Lord Jesus plays is the focal point of that decree. But the Father, well, he's the originator of it all, and he's the sender of Christ. Christ didn't just decide one day in heaven, oh, I think I'll go to earth today. The Father sent him. And it was only when the Father said, now is the time, that the Son came. The Father sent his Son. Let's not forget the role that the Father has played in sending his Son. And the Holy Spirit is active too. He is the applier of these truths into our hearts and lives. He is vitally active as well. And on this, our focus this morning, 3 days before Christmas, is going to be our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. But we worship a triune God who has saved us. It's also this aspect of when the fullness of the time had come. It reminds us that there has been this kind of covenantal agreement between the Father and the Son. Even before the foundations of the world were laid, how far back into eternity has this agreement existed between Father and Son? But it has. Jesus talks about it, and particularly in John's Gospel. Listen to just a few of the things that Jesus says. This is from John 6. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's been this agreement between Father and Son from eternity past. When you get to John 17, you have that great prayer that Jesus prays. And he speaks of this long-standing understanding within the Godhead that all the Old Testament references to God's salvation and the Messiah, a number of which are quoted in the gospel narratives, they're all to be fulfilled by Christ. So Jesus prays like this: I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I pray for them. That's Christian believers. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Father, I desire that they also, who you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. And so he goes on. There's this wonderful covenantal agreement and understanding between the Father and the Son that this is going to happen. And that's why Paul says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his Son. This was known within the Godhead. This is what is going to happen. And because this has always been God's determined plan, Old Testament believers who lived before the Lord Jesus Christ came, and even before Christ had actually atoned for their sins by dying on the cross at Calvary, Old Testament believers were also given full assurance that God would forgive them. Because this is God's determined plan, and he's made that known to them in Old Testament days. That's why the psalmist can speak with real certainty. Listen to this. There's no uncertainty in these words. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Then those famous words from Psalm 51 where David prays, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. How could they have such assurance that God would hear and answer prayers like that? Well, it's because all of this is known. And Hebrews 7 talks about Jesus standing as their surety. He's a surety of a better covenant. A surety. What does that mean? Have you ever seen the advert on the television for Amigo Loans? There's all these adverts for different loans companies at the moment with exorbitant interest rates. Amigo Loans. Well, they try to make themselves a little bit different, because if you want to take out a loan with Amigo Loans, you have to have a guarantor. A guarantor is someone who will come alongside you and sign a piece of paper with you. And if you can't fulfill your repayment of that loan, the guarantor then becomes legally responsible, and the guarantor will step in, and the guarantor will see that the loan is paid. And so the guarantor is the surety that all is going to be well. And in a similar way, through the Old Testament period, Jesus is this guarantor that all is going to be well. He's a surety for them. In the eyes of the Father, Christ is the one who is going to redeem all of his people. And so even through the Old Testament, God can forgive people their sins because of Christ, because of what he will do. It's known within the Godhead that this is happening. The certainty of the redemptive work that Jesus would one day complete was the basis of their saving faith in Old Testament days, just as it is for us today, as we can, through the New Testament, look at the cross and see Christ. And Paul understood all that. And that's why he says, when the fullness of the time had come. Jesus came. He was sent by the Father. And then he gives us three facts about Christ's arriving. Number one, he was sent. Now, the post office at the moment is coming to the end of its busiest 2 weeks of the year as millions of parcels and cards crisscross the country and even fly in and fly out. When you hear the post drop through your letterbox, it didn't arrive by chance and hopefully hasn't arrived by accident. Each card and parcel is the result of a very definite and determined action that someone has taken. They have sent it to you. The thing that they sent is the thing that arrives, usually. And the person and destination that it arrives at is the person and destination that they addressed it to, hopefully. God the Father, at his appointed time, has sent the person he always intended to send to the place and people that he always intended to send him to. That's what brought about Christ's arrival on that first Christmas morning. The Father sent him. It was a determined action of God to send a certain person to a certain place for a certain people for a certain purpose. There's four P's for you to remember. God sent him. And he was born of a woman, secondly. Born of a woman. Now, in our series in Luke's Gospel, we've considered the importance of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've done that in some detail. And that's the key issue here, as Paul reminds us that Jesus was born of a woman. Remember, it's as early as in Genesis chapter 3 that we are told that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Picture language speaking of Christ defeating the evil one. And the particular woman in the New Testament story is Mary, of course, and she will be a descendant of David, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies that the promised Messiah will be both of the tribe of Judah and of the line of David. He was born of a woman, a very specific woman, and for a very particular reason. And God became man. The Word became flesh. And this forcefully brings home the degree to which Christ humbled himself. The Creator takes on the form of a creature. But he doesn't just turn up one day as a man. Now, he could have done. We believe that he's done that in the past in the Old Testament, when people had dealings with Christ. We call it a theophany, where he just appears for a brief moment in the form of a man, but not as flesh and blood. But Jesus hasn't just come in the form of a man. He's come as a man. He allows himself, the Creator of the world, to become an embryo in a womb. That is astonishing. And he was born physically just as you and I are born. And he will go through all the stages of growth and development that you and I have been to. And as the infinite and mighty God, he will limit himself and restrict himself to all that being in a human body means. And he will experience life in this sinful world. He was born of a woman, and God sent him into that situation. And then thirdly, Paul says he was born under the law. You see, Jesus didn't get some kind of wild card. He didn't get some kind of special pass that allows him to live on earth but avoid all its troubles and difficulties. He was subject to living under the law of God just like we are. All the requirements that God makes in the Ten Commandments were required of Christ as a man. But he fulfilled them perfectly. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And that qualifies him to stand in our place as our substitute. Because he's a perfect man. Jesus had to earn righteousness as a man subject to the law of God. The same law that we are subject to. In order that he could then impute his righteousness to us. He can give us his righteousness that he has, that we don't have. And as I reminded you when we were looking at Luke's gospel, because he was a man and he's lived a perfect life, he is the perfect match for us. The righteousness that Christ has attained is precisely the righteousness that we need but don't have. Because he's lived perfectly as a man. And through his perfect obedience to the law, he's able to deliver us from the curse of the law. That's why we read in Hebrews, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." If you want to know what propitiation means, come along this evening, because we're going to read from 1 John chapter 4 about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. We'll explain it then. He makes full satisfaction, is what it means. So Jesus was sent at a particular time, a deliberate, precise act of God. Born of a woman, born under the law. And finally, this is why he came, says Paul. The purpose of Christ's arriving is to redeem those who are under the law. Redeem those who are under the law. You see, in our sin, the law of God weighs heavy on us. The reason it weighs heavy on us is because it's a requirement that we can never attain to. It doesn't matter how hard you try. Think of the Pharisees in New Testament days. They had made their own lives a burden, trying to keep the law. And they tried to impose that burden on everybody else. The law of God weighs heavy on sinners, because we can never keep it. And it weighs heavy on sinners because there's a punishment for everyone who breaks it. Now, having said that, it's not unfair. Some people might say, well, yeah, but it's not fair. Fancy giving us a law that we can't keep. That's not fair. But it is fair. Because when God first created man and woman, they were made in such a way that keeping God's law was natural, normal, and a delight. That's how God created them to be, and that's how they were. Adam and Eve had no trouble at all to begin with in keeping God's law, because he'd made them that way. It's because they chose to disobey. It's because we choose to disobey that our own sinfulness has made keeping God's law an impossible burden that carries the penalty of death. We brought it upon ourselves, you see. So we can't say it's not fair, because it's my fault. And that's what makes the arrival of Jesus so wonderful. Because Jesus came to redeem people who are under the law of God. You see, in my sin, under the law of God, I don't stand a chance, and neither do you. But Christ came to redeem from that position. God doesn't want anyone to perish. So because he loves the world so much, he sent his only son. When you redeem something And it's very basic. It involves two things. First, you must have a claim over that thing. But in order to get it, there's something that you must do, and it usually involves making a payment. So, for example, if you went to a pawnbroker because you needed some ready cash, you could hand over maybe a watch or a piece of jewellery, and in exchange, they would give you cash, and they'd also give you a little ticket. And at any time in the future, if you want to get that item back that is yours, you have to go along with your ticket to say, I have a claim over that item. But just going along with the ticket doesn't mean they'll give you the item back. You have to pay for it as well. You have to pay for what is yours to win it back. You can redeem it. You have to have a claim over it, and you have to make a payment. Now, there'll be lots of items in the pawnbroker's shop that people have never gone back to redeem, and they'll just put them up for sale. Now, if you go up and buy one of those items, you're not redeeming it, you're just purchasing it, because it was never yours in the first place. You don't have a claim over that item to begin with. That's just a purchase. That's different. This is redemption. This is something you have a claim over, and you make a payment for it. Before time began, God knew of the lostness of sinful men and women. And in his mercy and his grace, and for no other reason than that he was moved by his own love and compassion, and it pleased him to do it, he chose individuals who he purposed to save. And he would save them from their sinful nature. And he would save them from their disobedience. And he would save them from the punishment that they deserve. They are the ones of whom Jesus said, the Father has given them to me. Before I came, the Father had given them to me. They were Jesus' words in John's Gospel. Read them again. When I came for those who the Father has given to me. He has a claim over them, you see. The Father has given them to him. He has a claim. But now he has to pay. He would live as a man, a perfect life, with no sins of his own to answer for. And that would qualify him to take upon himself the sins of all of those people on the cross and die in their place. And he would make payment in full. He has the claim over them, and he's made the payment for them. The wrath of God will be poured down on him instead of them. The wages of sin, says the Bible, is death. And he will pay the price with his own blood. God the Father had given the Son a claim over them, but the Son must pay the asking price with his own life. Christ the Redeemer is here. Have you got any, as Vinny would say in the open air, have you got any better news than that? Jesus has lived the life that I can never live, and then he's died the death that I should die. He's done the same for you. And because the price has been paid, I might go free, forgiven, and so might you. It's all been paid for. And as Paul reminds us briefly towards the end of that little section that we read in Galatians, it doesn't stop there. All the merits of Christ's perfect life are accounted to those who believe on him. 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead as victor over sin and over the grave, securing new and eternal life for each one for whom he died. And he would redeem them. He is the Redeemer. They are the redeemed. How is that made a reality in people's lives? God sends his Spirit into their hearts, and he changes them. He transforms them. He gives them a new heart and a new nature. He opens up their understanding to be able to acknowledge their need of salvation and to recognize that Jesus and Jesus alone is their Redeemer. And they turn to him in repentance and faith, and they become disciples of Christ. And then Paul reminds us there are many blessings and benefits that come to those who are saved by Christ. And Paul is compelled to mention what many consider to be the greatest benefit and blessing and privilege that Christians have. We can cry out to Almighty God as our Father, in the knowledge that he has adopted us as his children, and he's given us an eternal inheritance, the promise of everlasting life, living forever in his holy, eternal presence, knowing that you are his child. In all of our sin and rebellion, we have wandered as far away from God as we possibly could in that direction. And in his great loving grace, God has brought us and taken us as far as he possibly can in the opposite direction. We were his enemies. Now we're his children. There's no greater transformation than that, than to make your enemy your child, to welcome them into your family, make them your own, and give them an inheritance. Wonderful thing that God has done for us, reconciling us to God, our sins forgiven, peace with God as his children now, and the promise of an eternal inheritance. This is the wonderful message of Christmas. Christ the Redeemer is here. I have a simple question. Are you redeemed this morning? Are you redeemed?